All right, let's wrap up this series on our stories worth telling. So we spent the last month exploring Christians that have lived throughout the ages to see where their lives intersect with Scripture. We spent time with Teresa of Avila, the Spanish nun, the irreverent at times and long-suffering nun that reminded us of King David, that we should be a people that pray expectantly, pray waiting and watching for God to move, and yet we still do the work God's called us to do in this place. Blaise Pascal, that French mathematical genius that reminds us that an experience with God, his night of fire, changed everything about him and can change everything about us too. We can have experiences of God too that change our lives. Frederick Douglass, back here across the pond in America, challenged the church in the 19th century to live up to their name, to face their hypocrisy and continue to reach, to strive to reach the high standards, to reach holiness, to reach righteousness that Jesus calls us to reach. We're going back to 19th century America today and exploring the life of a recluse, a homebody, yet one of the most well-known U.S. poets who's ever lived, Emily Dickinson. Now, we picked to do this series because we all love stories, and we as Christians especially love stories of people coming to know Jesus, of how did they decide to cross that line to become a Christian that very first time. We love hearing these stories of people coming to know Jesus because it shows us God's at work in the world. God is real. God is moving. For some of us, the change to follow Jesus wasn't sudden or dramatic. It was gradual. We look back over the course of a few years and we see, holy cow, I'm actually closer to Jesus now than I was before. And honestly, that's the way it works for most of us. We gradually take steps closer and closer to Jesus. But sometimes we gradually take steps closer. Sometimes it's sudden and a dramatic turn, but people also fall away. We can fall back into our old habits. We fall away from following Jesus. And even Paul, that great missionary and church planter, experienced this. He saw people have these dramatic nights of the soul that Pascal called it, and then they fell away. Then after months or years, they fall out of love with God. When Paul preached at Mars Hill thousands of years ago, some people accepted Jesus and some scoffed at him and they mocked him. That would still happen today. Towards the end of Paul's life, Paul references this sad story of Demas, a friend of his, in his letter to Timothy. He says, Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone on to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone on to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he'll be helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, be sure to bring the coat I left with Carpus at Troas. Also bring my books and especially my papers. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, but the Lord will judge him for what he has done. Be careful for him, for he fought against everything we've said. Now, we really encourage you to make sure to know what kind of book you're reading in the scripture, what genre it was. If you didn't know this was a personal letter, you now know, because Paul wants his coat back. Paul would like his coat back. He'd also want his letters. That's what we're reading. We're reading personal correspondence. We're reading an email like we would today. Now, Paul notes there was somebody who was committed to the faith, a person named Demas, and now he's not. He's fallen away. As much as we would love for our friends and our family to continue to follow Jesus until they go to be with him, they can choose not to. Our friends and family can choose to step out of the faith, and this has happened ever since the beginning. Now, the poet Emily Dickinson, she hails from Massachusetts and lived during the mid-19th century. She was a woman who spends her life on the edge of faith. She teeters back and forth between full devotion to Jesus as her Savior and Lord and then being a skeptic. When she was 15 years old, she sends a letter to one of her classmates, one of her closest friends, Abia Root. She said she believed that Jesus Christ was her Lord and Savior. I felt I had found my Savior, she wrote. I never enjoyed such perfect peace and happiness. We don't get many other details like when this happened or how it happened or when this passion falls away. I think this is something many of us have known. We have a passion for faith when we first experience Jesus, but then we lose that over time, perhaps because life crowds it out. Other priorities take the place of our faith, or we stop doing the things that made us fall in love with Jesus in the first place. Old habits return. Emily added, I feel that I shall never be happy without the love of Christ. During high school, a couple years later, the staff of this school aimed to bring everybody into a relationship with Jesus. Many were Christians by the end of their high school time. About 50 were considered hopers on the verge of conversion. But there were 30 who were, quote, without hope because they were not converted or leaning strongly that way. How'd you like to graduate high school and then you get something that says, you are without hope. Have a great life. Quite the high school, right? She wrote her friend Abia later that she regretted not giving up and becoming a Christian. She said, why? It's hard for me to give up this world. So even as a teenager, you see, I'm fully committed and Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I'm not so sure. I'm graduating in the category of being without hope. It's very similar to what Paul tells Demas. He loves the things of this life. I'm really not sure what Emily considers giving up for the world. But choosing to follow Jesus, it helps you to see the world in a completely different way, seeing the world that can be redeemed and healed because of Christ. It's fascinating that Emily doesn't want to give up the world because by the end of her life, she doesn't leave her hometown. She doesn't leave her house. For 30 plus years, she is in that town and in that house. So what part of the world was she worried about giving up? She apparently found a world so large in her own mind, she never had to leave her home. For some reason, there were times she felt like she had to give up this world, either the world outside or the world inside her, to accept Christ as Lord. Now, when she returned home after graduating high school, her hometown experiences this revival in Massachusetts. Her sister and her brother made public decisions for Jesus, and she saw her brother and sister change. She wrote, they seem so very tranquil. Their voices are so kind and gentle, and the tears fill their eyes so often. I really think that I envy them. Nevertheless, Emily doesn't follow course. She is this woman throughout her whole life. She's on the edge of faith. She teeters back and forth. She is a cautious seeker. Now, Emily reminded us of the Father in Mark 9. Jesus one day comes upon his disciples. They're arguing with some teachers of the religious law. A father gets Jesus' attention. His son has been dealing with an evil spirit. This spirit causes him to be violently thrown to the ground, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I'd be absolutely terrified if one of my children were dealing with a situation like this. So the disciples were not able to help this father or this son. The disciples couldn't heal this. So the father has been dealing with this situation for a long time. Jesus is asking for some details, and the father responds to Jesus. This has been happening since he's been a little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire, into water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can. What do you mean if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. The father instantly cried out, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. This is one of my favorite confessions of faith in all of Scripture. It is so honest, it is so raw, it is so real. Yes, I believe, but I've got questions. I have doubt. I have unbelief sitting right beside solid belief in you. There are times you've asked or you've heard other people ask, why, is God really there? Does God really have my best interests at heart? Because what I'm going through right now, it certainly doesn't feel like that. Does God really care enough about me to walk with me through this painful time in my life? How do we deal with these questions? Can we even ask them? Of course you can. If you want some biblical writers who do, you just have to open your Bible to the Psalms. It's in your Bible. It's right in the middle, 150 chapters. It is essentially a songbook. It's a collection of poetry that ranges from songs of celebration to songs of lament, where people are facing intense pain and suffering. There are unedited songs and feelings. Some have serious doubts and questions directed to God with very vivid and some very disturbing imagery in them. Take Psalm 42, for example. It was written when Israel was being oppressed and occupied by an enemy force. This is a time that people are expressing serious doubts about whether God exists and if God is good. Where is God in the midst of all this chaos? Where is God when life falls apart? Is anybody there this morning? Day and night, I have only tears for food while my enemies taunt me, saying, where is this God of yours? You can see the Israelites thinking, well, God didn't save us this time. God didn't act, so therefore, God mustn't exist. We can experience this kind of doubt a lot. We pray and we pray and we pray and we pray for God to intervene, to heal someone, to fix a situation, to help us with the problem, and it doesn't happen. We feel like asking, so where are you, God? I've done everything right. I've obeyed your commands. I've prayed. I've gotten other people to pray, and now nothing. We can absorb this belief that God should be at our beck and call like a genie to do our bidding, but that's not how it works. Well, we certainly believe God can do the miraculous and sometimes does, and we most certainly pray for it in situations. God's preferred way of working in the world is through you and through me. God wants to see us to intervene in the bad situations, to heal, to fix, to help with problems, and to work through our doubt together. All of that requires discipline and hard work and working and struggling through tough questions together. And we live in a culture opposite of that, a culture of pain avoidance and always looking for the easiest way out of a situation. Not to mention that no matter how much we want our loved ones to take healthy steps, to break their addictions, to follow Jesus, to repair their marriage, to do their hard and necessary work, they are free to choose to do none of those things. We see God best when we step outside of our comfort zones, outside of our pain avoidance culture, and go where we believe the Spirit is calling us to go, to do the work that the Spirit is calling us to do, which can be tough and painful. Whenever we endure pain and suffering of any kind, God is right there with us, holding us, comforting us, helping us to endure it. If you've ever heard a voice inside of you tell you God is not with you, God is not comforting you, that is not the voice of God. That is the voice of the enemy. God is always with us. We counter doubt by remembering times when God was close, when we felt like we could literally reach out and touch God's face. When times of doubt come, we counter that doubt and we remember those times that God felt so near. We might remember camp experiences, mission trips, conferences, powerful times of worship, conversation with friends late at night. The possibilities are endless. We remember that doubt isn't reality. God is real. God is there, even in this moment, if we don't feel it. The danger, though, is trying to live in the past. We don't live in the past. God is not in the past anymore. God is here, right now, today, in the present, in each moment that we live. So we thank God for everything that he did for us in the past, but God is here now. For those of us who've never encountered God, you are dependent upon the rest of us telling our stories. You're dependent upon us giving a witness or a testimony if we're in the South. Here in the North, we might say, tell me a story. Together, we remember the times God was near. We also counter this doubt with just what we're doing today. We counter it with worship and being together in community. We remind ourselves that God is good. We sang about it over and over this morning. God has our best interests in mind. God can protect us and comfort us. Even though right now it might be very discouraged, even though right now it seems incredibly tough, I know it will change. I know it will get better. I will continue to follow you, God, all throughout the land, the psalmist writes. I will follow you, God, throughout the land, no matter what may come. Now, our relationship with God is not a nice, steady build from the time we say yes to the time we're with Jesus in eternity. There are fits and starts and bursts of movement forward and steps backward, and more backward than we want to care to admit. This is Emily Dickinson's story, all those moves throughout her life. Following Jesus is a messy endeavor, and that's okay. It's okay to make mistakes. It's okay to have missteps because we come back and we try it again. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have times in the valley where we don't feel connected to God. Sometimes they might last hours or days or weeks, months, or even years. But we know God has the best in store for us, so we keep pressing on. We keep moving forward. We work through doubt in our lives by remembering past experiences of God, and we look to build new ones. We sing God's love talked about in Scripture and in prayer, and we stayed connected in community. That's how we counter doubt. That's how we deal with the doubt that can live right beside us in deep belief. God can do the miraculous, but God's preferred way of working is through you and through me. We are not the first, nor are we the last followers of Jesus to deal with doubt. And we're in some amazing company by those Christians who've gone before us who've had serious doubts. Privately, Mother Teresa, now Saint Teresa, she served the poor of Calcutta, India, and she experienced doubts and struggles over her beliefs, which lasted for the last 50 years of her life. At times, she wrote, she felt no presence of God whatsoever, neither in her heart, in the Eucharist, in Holy Communion. She wrote one letter, "Where is my faith? Even deep down, there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. If there be God, please forgive me. When I try to raise my thoughts to heaven, there is such convicting emptiness that those very thoughts return like sharp knives and hurt my very soul. How painful is this unknown pain? I have no faith, repulsed, empty, no faith, no love, no zeal. What do I labor for? If there can be no God, there can be no soul. If there can be no soul, then Jesus, you also are not true." When this first came out, the media latched onto this report as if it disproved Jesus, but the church's collective response was, so? Every hero of faith that we lift up, they've had doubts. They've had some serious doubts. Reading those words of Mother Teresa was almost like reading one of the Psalms of somebody who's in that valley dealing with her faith. A 16th century mystic, John of the Cross, called these moments the dark night of the soul. Those times that you feel like God is distant, it feels like a dark night of the soul. I like that name because nights never last forever. Friends, daybreak is coming. Night never lasts forever. You are in very good company if you have doubts and if you have questions. Night never lasts forever. Your doubts will never be crippling forever. The sun always rises. Daybreak always comes. You will have times of questioning and of doubt in your life. It is unrealistic to think otherwise. M. Scott Peck, the writer, said, "Courage is not the absence of faith. If fear, it is acting in spite of it." Courage is not the absence of fear. It is acting in spite of it. So for our purposes today, faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is acting in spite of it. Sounds like that father in Mark 9, doesn't it? "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my disbelief." So how did Jesus respond to this father who said that? The father acted in spite of his doubts. He asked for help. He pleaded to Jesus with a gnawing voice in the back of his head that I'm sure said, "It's not going to do any good. This guy can't help. He's just another man." So Jesus responded, "I'm sorry, you need this much faith for me to help you. You've only got this much. With that doubt, I'm sorry, I can't do anything." Of course not. Jesus healed the man's son, perhaps even bringing him back from death after he expelled this demon from him. Friends, faith is acting in spite of all of our doubts and letting God do God's work. So Emily Dickinson, our cautious seeker, she eventually stops going to church. She stops going to church. She stops leaving her town, leaving her home altogether, and at one point dresses in all white for the remainder of her life. She never left her family's property after the 1860s. Very few of her poems were published during her lifetime. If you had asked somebody in the mid-1800s who Emily Dickinson was, they would have had no clue who you were talking about. This is a far cry from Pascal and Douglas and Teresa. They were directly involved in their nations and their communities affecting change. Emily's greatest impact doesn't come until after she dies, when her work was published. Only seven of her poems, seven, were published while she was alive. The other 1,800 were published after her death, and they are now studied very regularly in all the colleges and universities around the country. No other person in American history has become so famous in death after being so anonymous in life. Not only that, she is one of the greatest religious thinkers of her age. Now, wait a minute. This cautious seeker who couldn't seem to decide whether or not she was going to be a faithful Christian, she was one of the greatest religious thinkers of her time. Clearly, that wrestling with faith and doubt, trying to decide to make a decision for Jesus or not, never really ended. As she disconnected from her larger community, she saw other people taking the place of God in her life. She let just a couple of people into her home. She was self-aware enough to speak something that some of us just ignore. Pascal talks about this God-shaped hole only God can fill. But the truth is, we cram all other kinds of things in there to fill the hole that only God can satisfy. Emily was writing and noting that these very few people in her life were starting to take the place of God in her life. Emily wrestled with God. She knew the Bible. She knew the hymns of the church. She had 19 copies of the King James Bible in her home. Now, that's impressive for the era in which she's from. She didn't have multiple translations to choose from. She had 19 copies of the exact same Bible in her home. The scriptures shaped who Emily was. She never found this believing easy, even when she was young. But she found it even harder to pull away from God. She was at times, in the vein of Teresa, irreverent about God and scripture and what other people think about God. In one of her poems, she writes, "The abdication of belief makes the behavior small, better an ignis fatuus than no illume at all." Is your Latin lesson for the morning? She says, "Better a fool's light is better than no light at all." She had no time for atheists. She thought atheists were ridiculous. Better a fool's light than no light at all. It sounds a little bit like Pascal's wager. She had no time for atheists. She relegated atheists to the company of those simply putting on airs, not having a clue of what they talked about. They weren't worth her time. Yet she still struggled with faith, having this strong dislike for atheists, not worth their time, but still didn't know what to do with faith. In another poem, she wrote, "How brittle are the piers on which our faith doth treat. No bridge below doth totter so, yet none hath such a crowd. It's as old as God. Indeed, 'twas built by him. He sent his son to test the plank, and he pronounced it firm." I love that. He sent the son to test the plank on the bridge, and he pronounced it firm. For someone who is such fighting with faith and doubt in her life, her poetry makes it sound like she absolutely was committed to Jesus. Emily was a woman who kept taking steps toward God, toward Jesus, and then wondering if she should have done that. She walks up to the gates and steps back, pulled more by her questions than her certainties. Yet in one of her childhood collections, she writes, "I never spoke with God, nor visited in heaven, yet certain am I of the spot as if the checks were given." Certainties still found her way into her doubts. If you have family members and friends and loved ones who take step towards faith and then take steps back again, take heart in Emily's story. Keep praying for them. Keep engaging with them. Keep challenging them to push through their doubts with faith, because we never know when that breakthrough is finally going to happen. As we live with faith and doubts mixed together, if you today find yourselves in your own dark night of the soul, of God feeling distant, never forget to remember past experiences of God to lead you to new ones. Sing God's love, talked about in scripture and prayer, and stay connected to us in community. Then, like Emily on her deathbed, these were her final words. She can announce that we are going home. We can announce that we are going home, knowing what our final address will be. Let's join together with our faith and doubts in the Apostles' Creed, spoken throughout the centuries for those who say, "Yes, Jesus is the Lord and Savior." And just so you know, when you read the word Catholic on screen in a lowercase c, that means the universal church. Let's say this creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray together. God, we are so thankful that you work through us with our doubts. You meet us right where we are, even if our faith is only as small as a mustard seed. May we take steps towards you, remembering where we've seen you in the past. Stay connected in community and sing your love we see in Scripture. May you accept our confession. Lord, we believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. It is in your Son's name we pray together. Amen.